We live in a day in which there is widespread ignorance of the nature of the Christian gospel, and also in a day when there is a great and increasing hunger in men's hearts for a sure word from God about the basic and fundamental issues of life. And when this is so, people are entitled to brush aside with impatience any flabby or intellectually woolly or vague presentation of a message. What they need is a sure word from God. And we believe that that sure word from God about the basic and fundamental issues of life is found in the Scriptures. And it seems to me that absolutely nothing is so important as the task of unfolding the riches and glory of the divine revelation in the gospel of redeeming grace by the opening up of the Scriptures. And this, under God, is what we seek to do and what we are committed to do and what we have a mandate to do in this place. As to the second thing, the fact that this story brings us to the very heart of the Christian gospel, one has only to think of the emphasis made in the teaching of the New Testament epistles to realize the absolute centrality of the cross in the message that the early church preached. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this is what he said: I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I delivered unto you first of all this message that Christ died for us. That, as far as the apostle was concerned, was the centrality. In that same Corinthian epistle, he says this: the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that believe, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in the Galatian epistle he writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But we need to add a rider to all this. There is a sense, of course, in which the message of the cross by itself is incomplete without what followed it, namely the resurrection. Indeed, this is everywhere implied in the New Testament itself, and is the apostles' teaching. But no more can the resurrection be understood except in relation to the death that Jesus died. In point of fact, the early church spoke of Christ's death from the standpoint and in the glad light of the resurrection. And this is true of Luke's gospel, just as much as of the later writings of the New Testament. Luke wrote this. not as history only, although it is, of course, historical. He wrote it from the standpoint of the resurrection, from the standpoint of the reality of the risen Christ. And it's here that its significance is seen. And we assume, therefore, the reality of the whole work of Christ in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension, as holding together as one message. Well then, let's ask this question tonight. What is the significance of the death of Christ? What in fact was happening when Jesus died? What was it all about? Let me remind you first of all of something that Peter said of Christ's death when he preached on the day of Pentecost. He said, referring to Jesus, him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye took, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, note well Peter's emphasis on God's initiative in the death that Jesus died. God was at work in what happened that day. It is true that the enemies of Jesus conspired and devilishly planned and plotted his death. It is true that they framed him in his trial and put pressure upon Pontius Pilate to have him crucified. It is true that Jesus was nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers. But truer than all these things is the truth that in what happened, God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge were at work. And it is this fact that makes the gospel a gospel. This is the good news of God concerning his Son. Well, if the gospel consists in the fact that God was at work in the death of his Son, what precisely is it that God was doing? Well, the answer to that question is almost as big as the New Testament itself. And there is a sense in which we could spend the rest of the academic session expounding it. So great and vast and glorious it is. But I want to direct your attention this evening to one or two passages and statements in the New Testament, which, it seems to me, convey the essence of the truth of what Paul speaks when he says, we preach Christ crucified. One thing must be said at the outset, and it is this, that constitutes the challenge of a service such as this. Whenever you have a distinctive statement on the meaning of the death of Christ in the New Testament, there are always necessary and inevitable implications associated with that statement. For the cross of Christ lays upon men a superlative claim and requires us to place Christ on a solitary throne in our lives. It is certainly no accident that Paul, in what is the best and most significant and by far the most sustained presentation of the message of the cross in the whole Bible, the Epistle to the Romans, comes to the place where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this challenge will come out clearly, I trust, in the passages to which I now want to refer you. The first of these is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think we had better read some of the verses in this glorious statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14. For the love of Christ, says Paul, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is one of the tremendous statements in the New Testament about the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. And I bid you notice in the first instance that Paul introduces this great statement with the words, the love of Christ constraineth us. This word, constraineth, doesn't mean drives him on. And it's not in that sense that Paul uses it. Rather, it means that it holds him in much the same way as a bridle and bit hold a spirited horse in check to give it direction, to bring out the best in that animal, to enable it to thrust forward and win the race. And Paul says that the love of Christ holds him in like that and gives him direction. And I want you to see the direction which the love of Christ gives to Paul's life. Always, when the love of Christ grips and masters a man, this is where it will bring him in his thinking and in his testimony to the death of Christ, unerringly, under the constraint of divine love, Paul is directed to the message of the cross. We have often pointed out in our biblical studies here that in the New Testament, the love of God is generally spoken of in the past tense. God so loved the world. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This doesn't mean that God's love is not a present reality. Of course not. Well, what it does mean is that God's love finds its historical locus in the death that Jesus died. Herein is love, says John. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The constraint of divine love directed Paul unerringly to the cross. It would be true to say that the message of the cross was something that haunted Paul's every waking moment. He never got away from the cross. He was absolutely obsessed with the cross. And we might pause and take note of this fact, that a real biblical experience of grace is the best thing known for creating a true theology and giving a true message and testimony. Where the grace of God really lays hold upon a man, this is how he will think. Is this how you think? The love of Christ constraineth me. Now, you will notice that there are some major statements made in this passage about the death of Christ. I want us particularly to think of those two statements made towards the end of the chapter. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, in the Authorized Version, there is a comma after Christ. God was in Christ, comma, reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, it's probably true to say that Paul just wouldn't have understood that comma there at all. That is not what he said. What he said was this: God was reconciling the world unto Himself in Christ. Or, God in Christ was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them. And the other statement in verse 21, God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What was happening then on the day that Jesus was crucified and nailed to the cross was this: God was at work, and what He was doing in that death was effecting the reconciliation of the whole world. Now, we need to try to understand this word as the apostles used it, because reconciliation presupposes estrangement. And this fact of estrangement is something basic to the human situation. The entire theology of the New Testament is involved in this idea. And it takes us right back to the story of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man in his disobedience and revolt and alienation against God, when man turned away from God and became estranged from God. Now, that is the predicament to which the gospel addresses itself. And it is because this was true of man that Jesus Christ was born into the world and came to be our Savior. You will recall that in the story in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and a cherubim with flaming sword was set to guard the way of the tree of life. And all this was meant symbolically to indicate that the way into the presence of God was now barred by sin and barred irrevocably in such a way that there was no way back for man. And it is precisely because there is no human means for man to get back to God, because of this estrangement and alienation, that God sent his Son into the world. Now, in human relationships, estrangement is generally a two-sided thing. Both parties to a friendship, when it is disrupted, necessarily are affected, not perhaps in the same way, but it is inevitable that both are affected. And this estrangement is a two-sided one, with this difference: God's estrangement from man is incomparably more serious than man's estrangement from God. And it's this that constitutes the awesome, and indeed the terrible, reality to which God addressed himself in the death that Jesus died. What is the nature of that estrangement? I'll tell you what it is. God is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he cannot come to terms with sin. We, in our facile, superficial way of thinking, tend to brush it aside as if it didn't really matter. As if once we had said, we are sorry, nothing more needed to be said. But that, to God, is simply lacking in seriousness. Sin is an insult to the divine majesty. He cannot just brush it aside and pretend that it had never happened. It is a measure of the distortion of human thinking that we cannot see as God sees, that sin is the most terrible and terrifying reality in all the universe. So great, so infinite, that only an infinite God himself could deal with it. And the incomparable message of the gospel is that in Christ, and supremely in the death that he died on the cross, God was at work dealing with this terrible thing, that the awful reality of sin was dealt with by an awful manifestation of the divine love and power in the death that Jesus died, bearing away the sin of the world, clasping it to himself, wrestling with it, taking it to his own heart, and letting its infinite ugliness and horror exhaust itself in that heart. And what we see in the death of the cross is the bleeding heart of God taking sin to itself, cursing it and cancelling it and putting it away. That's how big the problem was. And when Jesus died on Calvary, God was at work, and God was proclaiming that in that death and through that death, sin no longer stands as it once stood between the world and God. That all that on God's side meant alienation and estrangement had been swept away in the costly sacrifice of his Son. What an awesome thing the gospel of Christ is. It's a terrifying thing. And Paul tells us in this second verse how that reconciliation was effected. Because reconciliation is based upon atonement. And atonement means putting things right. How did the death of Christ put things right? Well, I shall tell you how, and I shall only be able to tell you in halting, fitful human words, and I pray the Lord God Almighty that by His Holy Spirit He will illumine all our hearts to understand something of its mystery and its glory. He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What does Paul mean? God is holy, and God requires holiness from His creatures. Be ye holy, for I am holy, He says. We can only faintly grasp the immensity of the passion in the heart of God for holiness and purity and truth. Nothing but that can satisfy Him. And when men sin, they forfeit any possibility they might ever have had of offering to God what He so desires and has a right to expect from His creatures. And that's what makes man liable before God. Our sinnerhood is our condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because this is so, we're accountable in His sight. And the wages of sin is death. And the incomparable message of the gospel is that Jesus stood in for us. A week or two ago we were studying the story of the trial of Jesus, and we saw that the whole point in that elaborate ceremonial was simply that Jesus took our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, He stood. He bore the infinite liabilities of sin that were due to us in His own body on the tree. But not only so, not even an infinity of punishment of sin can satisfy God. What God wants above all else is not the punishment of sin only, although His law demands this as of right. He wants an answering holiness and purity. Now let me use an illustration that I've often used to our own folks here. If a burglar breaks into my home and steals something valuable, let us say, a painting,
I report the matter to the police and the due process of the law begins to operate, and in the fullness of the time we trust the thief, the burglar, is apprehended. He is brought to court. He is found guilty. He is sentenced to jail. The penalty of the broken law has been visited on him. But that doesn't solve my problem. I want my picture back. And not until I get my picture back are things put right. Now you see, there are two things in this: the punishment of the offense and the repair of the injury. In my place condemned he stood relates to the punishment of the offense, the broken law. But God wants his picture back. Man was made in the image of God, and that's the picture that God wants back. And man in his sin is a picture defaced and marred. And God is not satisfied with a marred picture. But Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the image of the invisible God, offers himself to God and says, O God, here's your picture back. Take me for him. And God made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and therefore be restored and renewed and brought back and reconciled to the Father. I wanted to go on to some other passages this evening, but they will have to wait until another time. But let me say some other things before I close. I said at the beginning, and that this constituted the real challenge of the service, wherever and whenever the message of the cross is proclaimed in the New Testament, there are inevitable moral implications involved in it. And I think we can see this very clearly in this passage before us. Paul said, he died for all. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And this means that Christ's substitutionary death in our place is also, in a very real and dynamic sense, a representative death, in the sense that we all died in him, and therefore, when we receive the reconciliation, as Paul says, proclaiming the reconciliation, be reconciled to God, receive the reconciliation. When we receive the reconciliation, when we see Christ's death as Paul saw it, it means the end of an era for us and the beginning of a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. For in that death of the cross, the old life has passed away, and all that it stood for, and all that marked it and marred it and haunted it with a sense of sin and shame and despair, all that ceases to have any meaning for those that are in Christ. And when this mighty, glorious testimony of the gospel grips a man's heart and lays hold upon him, comes out of the book and touches his inmost conscience, it's the beginning of a new day for him. And a miracle happens. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. This is the hope of the gospel. The moment that Christ's death is understood as Paul and the apostles understood it, the past is forgotten and is of no further significance. There is a new creation, and men are born into the kingdom of God. A miracle takes place in their lives. Now I want to underline this as I close. I want to insist with all the power at my command that the message of the cross is not just a story. Paul bears testimony to the Corinthians that the word of the cross is power. And I want you to see just what kind of power that cross is. Consider once again the story that we read in Luke chapter 23. I want to underline three things in that story. First of all, we have this incident of the two dying thieves that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus. One of them railed on Jesus and said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Do you see what's happening? That's the power of the cross at work. The dying thief strained his tortured neck round to see this one hanging beside him. And a power came from that cross and opened the man's blinded eyes. And he was converted there and then. "Lord, remember me." It was probably the first prayer that he'd ever prayed in his life. And it winged him into paradise. That's what the message of the cross does. And that's how this story stands here. To let us see that this is no mere story. But this is the divine initiative. And a broken, soiled, useless life that had been wasted since the day he was born in evil living was reclaimed. And the first fruits of the cross of shame proved to be the dying thief. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And listen to this. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." One of the other gospel writers puts it even more graphically. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Think of that centurion. The crucifixion of Jesus meant nothing to him. It was all in a day's work. This is the kind of work he did. It was a common occurrence, crucifying criminals. He had done it many times. He had hammered in the nails, hardened soldier as he was, without thinking very much about it. But this one was different. Because here was a figure that made an impact on the man and wrung from him a confession that this was indeed the Son of God. charge that had been made against Jesus had clearly been bandied about in the soldiers' barracks during the night. He claimed to be a king. Look at him. Look at this king. You can just imagine the kind of ribaldry that went on in that barracks. Those of us who have had experience of barracks during the last war will know exactly the kind of thing that went on in that barrack room with the Roman soldiers. But something came out at the centurion. He had never seen a criminal dying as that one died. He had never heard words such as that dying figure uttered, coming from a cross. He had heard cursing and blasphemy, but never a prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Nothing like that had ever struck him before. And the word of the cross was the power of God to that man. Not only so, after he was dead, we're told that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor, a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. John tells us in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but, he adds, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. But notice what is happening. Here is a secret disciple who perhaps had accompanied on the outskirts of the crowd, listening to the teaching of Jesus, seeing his miracles, and being persuaded in his heart of hearts that this man was the real Messiah, the Christ of God, and committing himself to Jesus, but in secret, for fear of the Jews. But now at the cross, he's drawn out into the open. You could hardly find a greater contrast than the contrast between the rough soldier centurion and the cultured Joseph of Arimathea, the ruler, the rich Pharisee, the counselor of the Jews. And yet at the cross, they were both on the same level, and the same thing happened to them. The centurion was drawn out to confess Christ as the Son of God, and, as I believe, to find salvation. But this is also what happened to Joseph. He was a secret believer. But the death of Christ drew him out into the open to declare his interest and his allegiance and to nail his colors to the mast. We're told in John's Gospel about yet another man in just that position, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, you remember. And he also was drawn out into the open and into full commitment at the cross. Nicodemus hadn't understood Christ's teaching at first about being born again, but he was gradually drawn into the light. But at the cross, he seemed obliged to take a stand. And stand he did, coming right out on Christ's side as a declared disciple. Now this is what the cross does. It is a great sifter and divider of men, drawing them out into the open to declare their interest. Now you and I have been accompanying with these men at the cross tonight. We've been looking at that cross. We've been trying to understand its meaning. And if I mistake not, something of that drawing power has been at work in this place. And it may well be that there are secret disciples here who, it maybe have been coming for weeks, drawn, arrested, gripped by the word of the gospel, and perhaps having come to a true and genuine commitment, but nobody knows a thing about it. You haven't declared yourself. You're a secret disciple. And maybe the Lord is just drawing you out tonight and saying, now, you just declare your interest. Take your stand. Stand up and be counted. The message of the cross is the power of God. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. Christ died on Calvary's cross, says the history, and the apostolic interpretation is decisive and unmistakable. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that cross lays upon us a decisive and inexorable claim. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is the least you can do. Where do we all stand in this? And are we going to stand up and be counted as those that are committed to Jesus Christ and who own him as Savior and Lord and God? This is the challenge of the death of Christ. This is what God was doing, and this is what God is saying. Here is the sure word from on high.